That's why we're all here, isn't it? When that roll was called up yonder, we all want to be there, and that's why we're here worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on another wonderful Sunday evening. And I don't know about you, but I don't know of any place I'd rather be on a Sunday evening at 5 o'clock than right here at Prairie Village Church of Christ, worshiping with my fellow worshipers. Let's open our Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter wrote these words. He said, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressibly and full of joy, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The fact that even though we have not seen our Lord, we have not seen Him in the flesh, we can still rejoice with joy inexpressibly and full of glory, as verse 8 told us. Verse 9 of 1 Peter went on to mention that the salvation of your souls, which is the end or the goal of our faith. Peter went on to write about this salvation. In verse 10, we find, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Now let's talk a little bit about those prophets and their prophecies. It seems that when the term prophet is used, folks immediately think of the Old Testament beginning with Isaiah and ending with Malachi. But we read also of some prophets who wrote no books, at least any that God has preserved for our generation. Two outstanding examples of such would be Elijah and Elisha. David is described in Acts 2:29 and 30 as a prophet, and Samuel is described in the same way in Acts 3 and verse 24. So what is a prophet? Let's explain it this way. In Exodus 4, verses 14 and 15, Moses was told by God that Aaron would be his spokesman, his mouth. In our world today, we would call him his mouthpiece. But then in Exodus 7 and verse 1, Aaron is described as Moses' prophet. So put those together, we can see that a prophet is a mouthpiece for another. A prophet of God was a mouthpiece for God. In other words, God was with his mouth. God gave him the words to speak. Did you know that there are at least 2,046 times in the Old Testament where we find the statement like, "The word of the Lord came unto me," or "The Lord hath said"? 2,046 times. It's important to note as well that prophets did not always foretell events. Primarily, they were forth-tellers rather than foretellers. The word of God went forth from them, but oftentimes they did not foretell. I must tell you that those prophecies of the future events are one of the reasons why I believe the Bible to be the word of God. Whereas the founder of any non-Christian religion who has with any certainty predicted the future, such does not exist. You can't find it in the writings of and the teachings of Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad. Where is a statesman today who can tell us with certainty what the condition of the world will be like in 25 years or even 10 years from now? Now on Dixie Highway, there's a little bitty house with a big sign out front advertising a fortune teller inside. Most of you probably know where that is. Doesn't it make you wonder? If that person could really tell the future, why is she sitting in that little bitty house on Dixie Highway making a living telling fortunes? If someone thinks it's because she's not interested in money, do you think she reads the fortunes for free? If she or anyone else could really reliably predict the future, they could become a millionaire in a very short period of time by playing the stock market. Only God and those to whom He has revealed His knowledge have ever known the future. Look with me at a remarkable passage, if you will, found in Isaiah, the 41st chapter. Isaiah chapter 41, we'll read verses 21 through 23. Isaiah 41. There we read, beginning in verse 21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." Here we see Isaiah challenging the prophets of the false gods to do something remarkable. Do anything, he says. Predict the future. Do something beyond the power of men and the power of nature, that we may know that you're gods. He said, do something. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Brethren, only God can declare the end from the beginning. Very few of the so-called sacred books of other religions even attempt to foretell the future. And when they do, it's like Joseph Smith's book, The Doctrines and Covenants. They fail miserably. You may remember Joseph Smith was claimed that his generation would not pass until a house was built unto the Lord on the temple lot out in Independence, Missouri. And that was in 1832. Obviously, that generation is now past. A child born in 1832 would be 187 years old now. There is no temple on the temple lot. Why not? They intended to build it. Even if it had come to pass, it would not have been amazing a prophecy anyway, for it was merely, excuse me, it was merely a statement of what they were planning to do. But they didn't do it. Why not? Because Joseph Smith, a supposed prophet of God, did not know the future. Maybe somebody here this evening has been studying Mormonism, and maybe you've all been almost convinced by those Mormon elders that Joseph Smith was a prophet. Well, here's all the proof that you need to know that he is not a true prophet of God at all. Now, there are three tests of a pure, true prophet set forth in God's Word. First, does the event he foretell comes to pass? Deuteronomy 18th chapter. Let's look at it. The first one. Deuteronomy 18. Let's read verses 21 and 22 of Deuteronomy 18. "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Second, does the word honor God? Look at Deuteronomy 13. Back up to verse chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 through 3. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And thirdly, does it harmonize with God's previous revelation? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, you look with me if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Paul wrote, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now I want us to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verse 11 again. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. And it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. All of the prophecies, and none is more amazing than the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now listen to me. Isaiah foretold of his virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Micah foretold of the place of his birth in Micah 5 and verse 2. So many passages, far too numerous to mention, tell us that he would be the born of the seed of Abraham and to be of the house of David. As a matter of fact, in the very first verse and chapter of the New Testament confirms the fulfillment, which says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew 1 and verse 1. Peter wrote of the sufferings of Christ, and the prophets foretold of his sufferings. David, in his 22nd Psalm, gives a graphic picture of the sufferings involved in the crucifixion long before the crucifixion was even practiced. Isaiah, 750 years before it happened, described the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53. The idea espoused today by the premillennialist that Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom and to reign on the earth from the literal physical city of Jerusalem is contrary to all that the Bible teaches. He came to suffer and to die as the prophets plainly foretold. But oh, my friends, don't let anybody tell you that Jesus did not accomplish exactly what he came to do. John chapter 17 and verse 4 gives us a very thought of this. 17 and verse 4. Come with me. This is our Lord Jesus speaking in John 17 and verse 4. He says, in his beautiful prayer to the Father, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work you gave me to do, Father. I'm done. And you know, you need help to misunderstand that. As I've said before, a second grader can understand that. Why is the whole world says that he was a failure, that he's coming back? It makes me sick to my stomach sometimes. Peter also spoke of the glory that was to follow. He said the prophets had foretold it, and they did. And again, from the 22nd Psalm, we could look at verses 22, 25, 27, and 28. Turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter again. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Jews had trouble reconciling these prophets, these prophecies. Some concluded there would be two Messiahs. One would be the suffering Messiah, and the other a victorious Messiah. But Jesus fulfilled both types of prophecy. He suffered on the cross, and he was glorified when God raised him up. And I must tell you that those who hold to their premillennial view make the same mistake and are as confused as were the Jews of the old days. They say Jesus came the first time as a suffering Savior, and he will come again to reign on earth as a conquering king. That's not so. Jesus reigns now, right this moment. He enjoys his glory now, right this moment. The glory was to follow the sufferings, and it did. You need proof for that? Well, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33 with me. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Listen now. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Brethren and friends, he is now reigning on the right hand of God in heaven this very moment. Jesus is never, ever, ever going to step one foot on this earth again. Do you notice what Peter had to say back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 about inspiration? Let's go back just for a moment. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Peter says, searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. What Peter is saying, that the prophets wrote down what they were directed to write down. Whether they understood it or not, they had to write it down. That is incredible. And you may say, well, I don't understand. Well, think of it this way. Students take notes in school. They may not fully comprehend what the teacher is saying, but they write it down anyway. Later, they study those notes. Then they try to comprehend the meaning. That's exactly the picture here. Exactly. The prophets wrote what God directed them to write, and the Spirit of Christ was in them. And the vocabulary and the background of the human instrument was used, but the finished product was the Word of God, not the Word of the prophet. Brethren and friends, God wrote every word of the Bible, Old and New Testament, every word. As a matter of fact, the prophets studied it, just like anyone else. Now let's look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. And it says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets foretold events for our benefit and not theirs. Prophecy of future events were never for the benefit of those who heard the prophecy. Anyone can say that something is going to happen and that proves nothing. Prophecy is for the benefit of those who see the fulfillment. The prophets of old spoke for our benefit. We were not privileged to see Jesus in the flesh, but we have the glorious privilege that those folks didn't have. We have both the Old and the New Testament in completion. We can read prophecy and turn just a few pages and read of the fulfillment of those prophecies. One writer compared it to an old lamplighter, and I like this. They compared it to an old lamplighter who himself was blind. Every night he went from one lamp post to another, tapping his way along, bringing others the light that he himself would never see. The prophets occupied a similar position. They saw the fulfillment of their words only with the eye of faith. Did you know that the angels desired to look into what we now have it totally? That says something about the beauty, the glory, and the greatness of this message. We have a book that the angels of heaven viewed with wonder, and our salvation is a wondrous thing. The prophets foretold it, and they desired to understand it. The preachers of the gospel reported it, the Holy Spirit confirms it, and the angels desire to learn more about it. What about you? You probably have read this before, but I'm going to read it to you again. It's simply called the Bible. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe in it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object. Our good is design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be open in the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. The Bible. The author of this is unknown. But the point here is, brethren, study your Bible. Study your Bible. We need to study our Bible. The Bible tells us what we need to do to be saved. And it very simply says, we must repent of our sins. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it says we must, in order to be saved, we must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. And it also tells the unfaithful Christian what he must do to become faithful again. It tells him or her that they must repent to God. And after doing that, they need to come forward. Let the congregation know that you have repented. And we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Then all of us will be on that road that leads to heaven. And if this is the night that Jesus comes back, I think I just counted 13. If this is the night that Jesus comes back, all 13 of us will go home together. Brother Bill, would you lead us in a song of invitation as we all stand and sing?